So let's open our Bibles to Hosea 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 3, and then 14, 4 to 9. And just a little bit of a precaution. This is, you'll see the text does have some shocking language, and the Bible uses that language on purpose. So I don't want to sanitize it or excuse it or make it less, but there is meant to be a shock value to the story of Hosea. So the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then we'll look at chapter 14, verses 4 to 9, how this book ends. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out, and his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they will flourish like the grain, and they will blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am an evergreen cypress, and from me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." That is the word of the Lord. So, betrayal hurts. Perhaps you know the feeling of being betrayed. Perhaps you know the feeling of betraying someone. I think all of us have experienced betrayal on some level to a certain degree. And I imagine if we just stopped for a moment and reflected, we could actually feel what it feels like to be betrayed, couldn't we? Betrayal hurts. Heartache, a sense of injustice, a deep sadness, maybe a questioning of all other relationships, a broken trust, maybe even to this day that you can never or even find it hard to trust others. Betrayal hurts. And when God wanted to reflect and have his people reflect on the nature of their sin, he chose betrayal as the image to consider. In order to take their sins out of the objective kind of theoretical realm of the head, and he wants to take it to the intensely personal nature of sin deep within the heart. He chose to illustrate this through the worst betrayal that we can imagine, and that's the betrayal of a spouse within the covenant of marriage. In the book of Hosea, adultery is the image that God uses to illustrate his enduring, steadfast, forever love for his people. Betrayal hurts, and nothing perhaps quite like adultery. Therefore, God desires that when we think about sin, when we think about our sin, that it's not some objective theoretical act against some impersonal code of ethics in a dusty old ancient book. It's not like breaking some set of rules, but rather consider your sin against God as an act or even multiple acts of adultery against God, the true lover of your soul. Now, this is the depth that Hosea is going at and getting at. He wants to change our view of sin. Adultery is an image of the relational impact of our attitude and our actions have toward our Creator. But here's the good news in the book of Hosea. Although our actions deserve punishment, although our actions deserve a break in the relationship, the covenant is broken. God could have just said, see you later. I'm done. God doesn't do that. He continues to pursue Israel, to woo them, to love them. And God chose forgiveness and restoration. And that's the gospel in Hosea. God's steadfast, enduring love for his people causes him to pursue reconciliation. Betrayal hurts, but God's love is greater still. And so this morning, and really throughout this whole entire sermon series, we'll be challenged to consider our ongoing sin as more personal, as a relational break, as a way that you probably don't think of your sin at the moment. So when you fall into sin, it's not against some impersonal code, oh, I shouldn't do this because the Bible says I shouldn't do it. But rather, our sin, your sin, my sin, it's an intensely personal act of betrayal against a very personal God. Our sin is deeply offensive to God and has a relational impact. And so we should be saying, oh, I don't want to do this because God has done so much for me. And that my love for God really ultimately trumps my love for my sin. And this is the personal nature behind our sinful attitudes and actions. And that was a new insight for me and challenge for me as I was studying Hosea, or at least newly impressed upon me. And that's why confession and assurance are such a vital part of our walk with the Lord, both privately and also communally, because we've not just been objectively saved, but we've also been invited to enter into an ongoing personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And just like our sins here on the horizontal level affects our relationships and intimacy with our friends and neighbors and those around us, how much more does our ongoing sin affect our experience of intimacy with our Heavenly Father? Our salvation is not in doubt, but our experience of God's closeness and love and joy and peace becomes broadened with our love for sin or when we do sin. And so, for example, when I sin against Melanie, my beautiful wife, it affects our connection, it affects our friendship. But every cycle of repentance and forgiveness that we walk through together, we grow closer together, and our love and affection for one another grows as well. And so our ongoing sin as believers, as those that have been bought and redeemed by Christ, it doesn't affect our objective salvation. But it does affect our present experience of God's love and joy and peace and that we find when we are walking with a clear conscience and holiness and obedience to him. And so Paul rightly asks, how can we continue to live in sin when we've been so graciously redeemed by Jesus? And so really that's the main message of the book of Hosea, that the running metaphor of the book is that in the face of spiritual adultery, God shows us mercy and grace and forgiveness. Betrayal hurts, but God's grace is greater still. Amen?
Amen.
So let's dive into this wonderful minor prophet in the book of Hosea. We'll use today to take a kind of a flyover of the entire book and introduce the themes and kind of main idea of the book and also the historical context. And we'll do that by studying the first and last verses. So it'll be a teaching sermon, put your thinking caps on, but we'll come back to how we started by coming back to this main theme of the book, of looking at the personal nature of our sin. So let's begin by looking at the first verse in Hosea 1. We learn a lot about Hosea, at least the time period that he ministered in. So it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, all kings of Judah, so the south, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, in the north. So the word of the Lord came to Hosea. This is a classic kind of prophetical introduction. And we know the vocation of the calling of a prophet was to faithfully relay the word of God to the people of God. And as a prophet, Hosea is a covenant mediator, representing God to the people, much like a prosecutor in the judicial system. And so these words are truly words revealed to Hosea by God, from God. And so, thus saith the Lord applies to the book of Hosea. Hosea's name means Yahweh has saved, which is significant since Hosea will act out a real-life parable and save his wife, Gomer, much like Yahweh will save his people. And from this first verse, we learn that Hosea had a very long career, spanning probably around 60 years. And we've seen from our sermons on Jonah and Amos how important the historical context is to understand the content of these prophecies. And just a brief run over, stay with me. Israel was a divided kingdom at this point. After Solomon, the 10 tribes of the north broke away from Judah in the south and formed their own nation state, creating even their own rival religion. So the 10 tribes in the north was called Israel. And the two tribes that were left, the biggest was Judah, and that was in the south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Two rival kings, two rival temples even, two different takes on the Jewish religion. The north had compromised completely and become syncretic. Both the north and the south had corrupt priesthoods and kings. So God sent prophets to be covenant mediators, warning them of the blessing and the curses of turning from the Lord. And the whole prophetic vocation is really based on Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31, where Moses prophesies, and he says, when you go into the land, when you get fat and wealthy and comfortable, you're going to turn from me, and you're going to experience these curses. And so passages like Deuteronomy 32 and Deuteronomy 4 are kind of the deal of the covenant, the terms of the covenant that Israel is breaking. And so let's look at Deuteronomy 4 just to get a feeling. After you've had children and grandchildren, have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in latter days, in the later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. So the prophets were covenant mediators, reminding Israel of their marriage to God, warning of the impending judgments that would, if they continued their path. So there were blessings and curses in this covenant. And lo and behold, Moses was right. In 722, Israel would fall to Assyria. And that would end Hosea's career in the north. And so actually, we get a movement of him moving south throughout the prophecy to focus on Judah. And Judah would stand until 586, where they would fall to Babylon. So Hosea served most of his time in the northern kingdom alongside Amos and Jonah and Isaiah and Micah, but then he migrated south after the northern kingdom fell. The period covered by Hosea and these kings mentioned in the first verse mean that he ministered between 760 and 701 during that time period, BC, obviously. And shortly before Judah was invaded by Assyria. So at 701 is an important date because this is when Jerusalem, the south, the big city in the south, eventually fell, and it was surrounded by the Assyrians. But a good king came, and they remained faithful, and God delivered them for another 120 years until they would fall to Babylon. So this is important, just some important dates. I'll remind you when you need to know about them. Hosea's prophecies were probably collected at the end of his life and put together after his death by his disciples as a lesson and a warning to the southern kingdom, so they would learn from what happened to the northern kingdom. If they followed that path, the same thing would happen. And so these prophecies were put together as an instruction. And so that's why that last verse, those who are wise will learn from these things, those who are foolish will be offended by them. Okay, short history lesson. I think that was the hardest part to keep your attention. So if you've wandered, come on back. Come on home. Let's turn to kind of the main themes. Two key passages will help us do that. In Hosea 4, chapter 4, verse 1, Hosea brings God's charges against his people. So here we see what they did wrong. So here are the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. So there is the controversy or the charges that God is bringing against Israel. Think about that. I think it's fitting for our own day and age, right? This is why we're studying the minor prophets, because there is no faithfulness, there is no steadfast love, there is no knowledge of God in our land. And so here are the charges that Hosea brings against the people. And right here, notice how all of these charges are relationally driven, relationally oriented. No faithfulness or loyalty to God is there. There's no enduring covenant love for God. There's no knowledge, or you could say there's no acknowledgement of God. So somebody's stonewalling God, right? Do you know that term? You're ignoring God. You're not acknowledging him. And so these are relational charges. These are things that you would find in a broken marriage. No loyalty. No enduring, steadfast love. No acknowledgement. The charges God brings against Israel all have this relational dynamic, which brings out the underlying problem. Israel had a heart problem. They had lost their love for God. They were spiritually adulterous. No faithfulness, no love, no intimate knowledge of God. And throughout the book, we'll see Hosea bring up several sinful acts of the nation. But the core problem is the wayward heart, their lack of loyalty, their lack of faithfulness and love and acknowledgement. And so we can see this inward disloyalty express itself outwardly throughout the book. Israel unfaithfully turned from the Lord and they turned to idols. Their idolatry produced societal violence. So there was political corruption, foreign alliances and gods, ungratefulness to God, just a general amount, like they don't acknowledge that everything they have came from God. There was social injustice, and then there was just this forgetfulness about God. Who is God? What has he done for us? But all of this stems from the relational break of the inward adultery against God. No love, no loyalty, no acknowledgement of God. So all these things are just fruits of a wayward heart, right? And God pleads with his children in chapter 6:6, kind of one of the ones that Jesus quotes. For I desire steadfast love. Some of your translations might have mercy, but it's really that chesed, steadfast, enduring love that we hear so often in the Old Testament. For I desired steadfast love, not sacrifice, this empty religion, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The Israelites had no love for God, no loyalty to him, no acknowledgement of him. And these were the charges brought against Israel. These are the covenant charges. As God told Moses, if Israel breaks this, there will be curses. Deuteronomy 4, 26 to 28. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord drives you out. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, and God cannot see, they cannot see, hear, or smell. So here we see the natural consequences of sin, this waywardness, where that leads us. It leads us to a break with our relationship with God. And so these are kind of like a self-determining choices where you make these sin and God allows you to go and he removes his hand of protection. And that's the greatest judgment that Israel face. But as we read in Deuteronomy, it's just for a time. God will redeem them. He'll renew them. He'll allow them only to wander so far before he pursues them. And so, of course, the prophets were sent to bring these charges and warnings, but also to give hope and instruction on how to rekindle that first love and how to come back to the Lord for those few that would do so. And so let's look at the very last verse to see that hope scattered throughout Hosea's prophecy. In verse 14, chapter 14, verse 9, the very last verse. So whoever's wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them or are offended by them. Right? I think a lot of people are offended by the prophetic prophets, aren't they? So this postscript gives us the desired outcome of the book. Hosea brings these charges so that the wise, the faithful remnant, will walk in them and know the Lord. But at the same time, the unrighteous will be offended and they will stumble. And so the word of the Lord is always like this double-edged sword, bringing mercy and grace to those who follow and judgment and destruction to those who ignore. But we see the end goal of this prophecy is not to scare, it's not to force, it's to warn and to teach God's people so that it would go well with you. And that's the point, that's the purpose of God's instructions to us, so that we can flourish, right? That's why he made us to flourish and to return worship and glory to him. In Hosea 14, verses 4 and 7, we see those that listen to the words of this book that are described as a beautiful, flourishing vine or plant that is just blossoming with fruit and harvest. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. That's the purpose of God's commands and instruction and his word to us. And so that's the point of these warnings. And just as they were true for Israel, these words are true for us as well. So whoever's wise, let them understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let them know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. All right, let's move to figure out how we can see the gospel at work throughout these prophecies. Obviously, as we've said at the beginning, the reigning metaphor is Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful wife. And we're going to get into that, so save your questions for next week. We'll really dive into the nature of that marriage and why God asked him to do that. But out of this metaphor, we find the gospel hope for us. Despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, Hosea pursues her. He redeems her. He purifies her. He restores her to himself, forgiving her unfaithfulness and adultery. And this is what God does for his people in Jesus Christ. This book has really two divisions. The first three chapters are an adulterous wife and an unfaithful husband, Hosea and Gomer. And the rest of the book is about an adulterous people, or Israel, and a faithful God. And you can see that we're going to divide it up into five cycles of judgment and restoration. But within this beautiful love story, we find the gospel message. The main theme of the book of Hosea is God desires to be our first love. Okay, listen, God desires to be your first love. And he remains faithful even though we have been unfaithful. Okay, this is the main point of the book of Hosea. And so the big theological themes, the big gospel themes is about our sin as spiritual adultery. And it's about God's just judgments. And then it's about God's steadfast love that restores and forgives and purifies us. So here's where the message of Hosea becomes very practical for us today, because the pattern of Israel's fall and distance and redemption is a paradigm for our own walk with the Lord. God desires to be your first love, and God is faithful even though we are unfaithful. And the main lesson of Hosea is that intensely personal nature of sin, to be more aware of the relational effect our sin has on our relationship to God. And God wants to relate to us as a loyal husband relates to his loyal wife, and a loyal wife relates to her loyal husband. And I think we can see this pattern of Israel's sin and God's judgment and his restoration at work in our lives on both the macro level, so in our justification, in our salvation, but also on the micro level, in our sanctification, our daily growth and walk with the Lord. So let's look at those in turn. First, on the macro level, how Hosea teaches us about our salvation in Christ. Before Christ came to live in us, we were indeed a rebellious and unfaithful people. We were Gomer. And God wanted to be our first love, but we were enamored by the world around us. So instead of pursuing God, and this is true for every one of us sitting here today, so this is very personal. Everybody, this is true for everybody. God wants to be your first love, but you're enamored by the world around you. And instead of pursuing God, we pursued other lovers, money, success, pleasure. But these lovers left us beaten and broken and worthless and even unlovable. And this brokenness and this pain of pursuing other lovers are the just judgments of God. When anything other than God is our first love, then pain and despair will follow in suit. And so we have to see Israel's historical decline. This is why the historical context is so important. As we see their historical decline, it's a vivid reminder and warning that in the decisions that we make in our own lives have consequences. It's in fact that sin and disobedience lead to destruction, both eternally, but also here and now in our own lives. And sin is, like Israel, a byproduct of our wayward, adulterous hearts. So our actions show us who or what we are truly affectionately, loyally loving. And before Christ entered into our life, our sin had left us broken and unfulfilled. But here's the good news. The Lord came and redeemed us. In chapter 3, Hosea will go and buy back his wife out of slavery, which she entered into voluntarily. And he buys her back. And he comes and he washes her and purifies her and refines her and is loyal to her and restores their marriage. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He bought us, he redeemed us, he cleaned us up, he remains faithful and loyal to us as he refines us in his steadfast, enduring covenant love. Jesus saved us. We were a whore spiritually, and God has made us into his beautiful bride. And yes, that's strong language, but that's the point Hosea wants to make. Now, we've been washed, we've been made clean, and we're new creatures in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, For our sake, he made him who knew no sin. No, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God has made us into his beautiful bride. And this is good news for those who are lost and don't know God as a loving, loyal, forgiving God. He wants you and he's pursuing you. He won't stop loving you no matter how far you have run, no matter how far you've wandered, no matter how many lovers you've had, no matter what you have done. Jesus has paid the price. He has purchased you for freedom and he will wash you clean. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's an invitation for you this morning. No one has ever run so far that Jesus can't woo you back. In fact, the further you've run, with that much more intensity, he's going to run after you. So he's wooing you this morning through the gospel, through the wonderful message of his redeeming, forgiving love, sin-destroying, enduring covenant love that he has for you. And it's a proposal from God himself. He wants to be your first love. And how will you respond to this? It does no good to ignore it. You must either reject it or accept it. There's no middle ground. And Jesus says to you this morning, come, come, receive me, and you will be made clean. And so on the macro scale, on the big scale, that's how Hosea relates to our salvation, our justification. But for those who have accepted Jesus' offer, those who accepted this proposal have been washed and we've been made new, and now we're the bride of Christ. And so we can also apply the book of Hosea on the micro level to our daily walk with the Lord as it provides a model for our sanctification. You know, the assurance that we have of our salvation in Christ, the security we have in Christ provides the environment for us to grow deeper in love with the Lord, even though we continue to sin. Bonhoeffer famously writes this when he was marrying, or said it when he was marrying a couple. He said, it's not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, it's the marriage covenant, the marriage promises that will sustain the love. And Bonhoeffer means that our feelings are fickle. The emotional feelings of being in love will drift in and out. But the covenant commitments made on our marriage days will sustain the ever-deepening feelings of love on the affectional level. So the security of a marriage covenant provides the relational environment for love to flourish, even though our mistakes and failings and sins. Right, Melly? And so when we apply these truths to our walk with the Lord, we see that although God desires to be our first love, the reality is we all have other first loves throughout the week. But his grace is greater still. And it's in this secure relationship where the affectional love for Christ grows deeper and deeper on a weekly and a daily basis as we continually learn more about God's love for us. And at the same time, we continually learn more about our own adulterous hearts. And as we see the purity of his love, in contrast to the impurity of our love and our faith, we learn again and again about how amazing his grace really is towards us. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You've been bought. You've been purchased. And so as we learn more about God's faithfulness, our hearts are transformed and our affections for Christ grow deeper and deeper. And over time, the deep love begins to transform our hearts so that we want to be faithful. We want to be obedient because we treasure this grace and Christ more and more and more. And our love for him is rekindled with every cycle of grace and forgiveness. In Christ, instead of an angry, condemning God who is ready to strike us dead, we're confronted with the image of a loving God that is forgiving and gracious and committed to you. Jesus reminded the Pharisees that he who has been forgiven much loves much. So yes, Hosea is a book full of judgment and wrath, like all the prophets. However, his unique take is that this personal nature of our relationship with God, God desires to be your first love. Yet our sins demonstrate that we have many other first loves, but God's grace is greater still. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He purchased us, he bought us back, he paid the ransom, he washed us, he clothed us in white robes, he forgave our sin, and he married himself to us forever. So when we are faithless, he remains faithful. God's grace is greater still. That's the message of Hosea. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. That yes, you make us, that we feel the distance that our sin creates, but you come quickly to apply the ointment of the gospel to our souls. And I pray, dear Lord, that over this next 6 weeks, you would awaken a new affection in our hearts for you, a new desire to be loyal to you and you alone, a new awareness of our sin is not some objective thing, but a very personal thing. And Lord, that can only happen when the Holy Spirit starts to work in the hearts of your people. And so, Lord, I ask that you do that over these next 6 weeks through this wonderful book, through your word, that your Spirit would apply the word to the hearts of your people in a powerful, redemptive, convicting, but grace-saturated way. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.